Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and listen to your word. Lord, I pray that you just guide the words of my mouth tonight, that I might speak truth. I pray that you would guard people's ears, Lord, to hear what you would have them hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans. The letter of Paul to the Romans. Hold on, let me fix this. The magnum opus of Paul's epistle, summing up the fullness of the gospel, of his gospel ministry, the heart of the gospel he preached, the heart of the gospel. Romans is epic. 16 chapters of epic. 16 chapters. That's 11 chapters of careful argumentation, building to a crescendo of truth, of the marvels of God's work of salvation, and 5 chapters sussing it out, explaining and adding practice to doctrine, so we know how to live. And there at the crux, there at the midpoint of Paul's magnum opus, there at the heart of his gospel message, between the 11 chapters of doctrine and the 5 of practice, is a doxology, a hymn of absolute praise to God. At the heart of the entire thing is praise. Praise to God for his marvelous works of salvation, his redemption of his chosen people. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of our Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Over the course of the next few minutes, we're going to be looking at Paul's marvelous doxology in the light of Romans 11, the chapter where the doxology sits. We'll look at the chapter, and then we'll look at the doxology, and then we'll look at the chapter again, and then we'll look back at the doxology, and so on, back and forth, until we've covered the whole thing. My goal throughout is to unfold Paul's message in the doxology. The message, praise God for his marvelous work of salvation, his redemption of his chosen people. But before I go any further, I'm going to give you a testimony as an encouragement, and I need to give you a word of warning. When I was a child and thought as a child, actually, let me revise that, when I was a uni student and thought as a child, I didn't get Romans. I didn't like it. I disliked it even. I felt like it was cold and it was hard and it was legal and it didn't make any sense to me. I wanted to read warm, mystical things like Ecclesiastes and John, or flesh and blood adventurous things like Genesis and Acts, or words of comfort like the Psalms or Ephesians. But Romans, cold, hard, legal Romans, I didn't want to read it. I didn't want to touch it. I mention it because perhaps you feel that way. Perhaps you're coming here tonight distant from or afraid of Romans. If that's you tonight, I want to give testimony. Praise God. In the decades since uni, I've seen the folly of my prejudice. How wrong I was, so very wrong. Yes, Romans is legal. Sometimes it's quite hard. But it's certainly not cold. Quite the contrary. I've come to see Romans as full, absolutely full of warmth and life. Absolutely full of God's goodness and marvelous care. Like the Apostle Paul, who could not refrain from praising God at the heart of his magnum opus, Romans leads me to praise God. Tonight, if you've struggled with Romans in the past, if you've struggled, I want to encourage you to catch it, to see God's marvelous work of salvation, his redemption of his chosen people. I want you to see God's marvelous work, and I want to encourage you to let it lead you to praise God. That's my encouragement and my prayer. As for the word of warning, we are heading into extreme waters. Romans 11 is an insane chapter to pick for a new preacher. I do not know what I was thinking. I probably something like, the doxology looks nice, I'll preach on that. Little did I recall when I picked this passage that Romans 11 has some of the toughest ongoing theological issues in the history of the Christian church. We are talking big guns issues. Big guns. Like, does God choose us or do we choose him? Does God predestine those who go to hell? Can a Christian fall away from faith? What does the church have to do with Israel? Does God save all people? These huge issues are covered in Romans 11. These huge issues have kept Christ's church thinking and on her toes for thousands of years. There's no way in heaven I can pretend to have the final word I can only attempt to share with you God's truth as best I understand it, and even this must be brief. A mere glance at these issues, as I seek to open up to you the main point, the main emphasis of our passage. So be forewarned, church, and be encouraged. So read with me starting in verse 1 of Romans 11. You read so well, April. Okay, so we'll read the first 10 verses. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. We're at the start of Romans 11, and Paul leads off with a question. It's a typical Romans move. Paul is carrying on an imaginary dialogue with his Roman readers. And the question in this case is very serious. Did God reject his people? His people. His people in the Old Testament, the Jews, did God reject them? If you read back through chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Romans, you'll see Paul has been leading up to this topic for quite a while. After the bit in Romans 1 through 3 about wrath and sin, which we all read in the SUS course, after the bit in Romans 3 and 4 about grace through Christ's work of salvation, after the bits in Romans 5 through 8 about new life in Christ, after all that, we got to Romans 9 and 10, and Paul started asking questions about the Jews, God's people. And now we get to Romans 11, and he asked the question we've all been prepped for. Did God reject his people? Those hundreds of pages of Old Testament history, hundreds of pages of promises and covenants with the unruly people of Israel. Is this it? Is it over? Did God reject them? Answer? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, Romans, Paul says. Absolutely not, church, I'll echo. God is faithful. He has not forgotten his people Israel. Praise God. For one thing, Paul says, hello, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, a living, breathing Jew. God cannot have forsaken his people. I am one of them, and I am here. Exhibit 1, Paul, a Jew, is here. Praise God. God is faithful. He's not forgotten Israel. But wait, you're saying, you're just one guy, Paul. You're hardly convincing evidence. Don't be hasty. There's more. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Do you remember that story, that full-on story back in the book of 1 Kings? King Ahab and his nasty wife Jezebel are out to get Elijah, the last remaining prophet of God. Elijah runs for his life, and he's hiding out in a cave. Does this sound familiar? Then God comes to him in a still small voice. Do you remember that story? Elijah thought it was all over. He thought God had rejected his people. But what did God say? Take comfort, Elijah. I have reserved 7,000 men, a remnant. It's not over. 7,000 are mine. And Paul tells us, just as God reserved those men in Elijah's day, he's done the same again. There is a remnant even now. Praise God, God is faithful. He has not forgotten Israel. He has saved a remnant. And what are the rest? What are the non-remnant? Verses 7 through 10 of our chapter tell the story. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. And then Paul goes on to quote from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and the Psalms. What happened to the non-remnant? The non-remnant has been earnestly seeking for something. What something? Romans 9:31 tells us, but Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. The non-remnant has earnestly been seeking righteousness through the law, and they have failed. Meanwhile, the remnant have achieved righteousness. How? Through grace. It's in verses 5 and 6 of our passage. The remnant has been chosen by grace. They are not a remnant because of works, because of something that they had done in keeping the law. If that were the case, grace would be meaningless. They are a remnant of God's people chosen by grace, the pure, unmerited grace of God. But Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, and is being hardened. Meanwhile, God has saved an elect remnant. And this brings us to the first of our big guns theological issues, election and hardening. According to Romans 11:7, God has elected some and hardened some. That is, God has chosen some for salvation and hardened others for destruction. Do you take comfort in this, church, or does the idea make you feel like screaming? If you feel like screaming, I do have some comfort for you. First, know this. God's election and God's hardening are not arbitrary and unjust. God elects and hardens exactly as he chooses, when he chooses, and God is a just God. Second, know this. God doesn't harden innocent people. He hardens sinners. When the Bible talks about God hardening, it talks about committed sinners. Third, and finally, know this. God's mercy, patience, and love are profound. He isn't quick to accuse. He isn't quick to condemn. The God we are talking about is the God who came to save us by dying for us while we were still enemies. This is no fickle tyrant God, but the author of love. If this still doesn't help, I have some homework for you. Go home and read Romans 9, then read Romans 10, then read Romans 9 again, and read Romans 10 again. Keep reading them back and forth until they sink in. If it takes you a few years, or a few decades, or your whole life, that's okay. What you'll see in Romans 9 is that God sovereignly elects. What you'll see in Romans 10 is that humans are morally responsible and able to choose. What you'll see between the two is another one of those great mysteries of faith, whereby two things are true at once. And if you look, you'll find the same throughout Romans, throughout Paul's letters, throughout the New Testament, and indeed throughout the entire Bible. The Bible throughout uses language of God's sovereign election and man's moral responsibility and ability to act. But if all of that still doesn't help, and you want to head for the door, ditch this whole Christian thing, or at least the Crossroads take on this Christian thing, you can talk to me later. I have a 5-page aside, which I had to cut out of this sermon, that I'd be happy to give you. But enough of the big guns for now. Let me encourage you, church. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 isn't actually about election and hardening. It's about God's faithfulness to his Old Testament people. It's about a God who hasn't forgotten Israel. It's about the faithful God who has saved a remnant, the God we praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Are you catching it, church? Are you catching the praise? Do you catch even a glimmer of the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God? In his riches, he has not broken faith with Israel, has not struck out the Old Testament, not tossed his promises in the bin and abandoned his people. In his riches, he cares even still for Israel. In his wisdom and knowledge, he has reserved a remnant, a faithful elect, who do not bend the knee, who have not sought righteousness through the law, who stand saved because of grace. How unsearchable his judgments truly are. These are no mere truisms. We've seen it in his hardening. How unsearchable. How untraceable his ways. We've seen it in his election. Untraceable. We've seen it and should lead us to praise. To praise God for his marvelous work of salvation, his redemption of his chosen people. But we're not even done yet. Read with me Romans 11, starting verse 11 and going to verse 24. Again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I might somehow arouse my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily would these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul begins this section with another hard question. Did Israel stumble so as to fall? Was that the goal, God? Was the goal that hardened Israel stumble on the truths of Christ, stumble at the law in order that they fall? In order that they fall irreconcilably, fall off the stage, off the scene of history? That's it? They've had their act in the play? This stumbling on the law, on righteousness, on Christ, it was their grand finale. Wave goodbye, it's over. Was that the goal, God? We praise you that you saved a remnant, but the rest? What was your goal with the rest of Israel? That they fall? His answer? Absolutely not. If you think that's the point, Paul says, you're dead wrong. The real reason of Israel stumbling is to bring the Gentiles in. The Greek word behind Gentiles actually means nations. The word is ethnos, ethnics. In Paul's use, it means you and me and everyone in Australia and in Asia and in Africa, the Americas and Europe, everyone in the entire world who is not Jewish. We are the ethnics, the nations. Israel stumbled that the nations might come in, be grafted in, actually. From verse 17 to verse 24, we're given the image of an olive tree. Now, we might think of an olive tree as something exotic. That's the wrong image. The olive tree was the most common fruit-bearing tree in the Mediterranean. For us, in Tassie, think apple tree, only even more common. From verse 17 to verse 24, we're given the image of an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree, a pruned and cared for and fruit-bearing olive tree. And the Gentiles, the nations, have been grafted in. Grafted in from a wild olive tree, a fruitless, unpruned, uncared for wild olive tree. Grafted in. That means some branches were cut off from the native olive tree, some of Israel, and some wild branches, the nations, were fused on. And the wild branches are now part of the tree, living and growing and producing fruit with the tree. The nations are now in. They are ingrafted, part of God's people. Praise God. He has seen fit to graft the nations into his people. Praise God. Praise God and watch out. That's what Paul wants us to do. You see, Paul wrote this letter, the letter of Romans, at a particular time in the life of that church. Ancient Rome, as you know, was the big city. We're talking about 1 million to 4 million people crammed into an ancient city with a population density greater than Hong Kong. You can imagine the congested streets, the constant car traffic, the noise, the stench, the fear of restless mobs, the fires, and worse. You can also imagine the excitement, the possibility, the hum and buzz of a happening town, the happening town. In fact, it's such a happening town that none of the apostles had ever visited Rome, and there's already a thriving church. It's such a happening town that the message of the gospel got there without any express mission. And that has had an impact on the church, which is one of the reasons Paul writes such a well-argued letter to them, for the Romans. He's trying to cover all the basics. But it's not the only thing shaping the Roman church. There's another thing which is causing Paul to say, praise God, but watch out. Have you ever taken the time to read through Romans 16? Have you read the list of closing greetings? Paul greets 26 people in Rome in 16 groups. 26 people. Isn't it funny that Paul is greeting 26 people in a city he's never even visited? There's a reason. You see, Paul is writing this letter at the end of his ministry in Corinth, in the late 50s AD, when Nero is emperor. But back in the early 50s AD, when Claudius was emperor, he expelled all Jews from Rome because the Jews were fighting over a man called Crestus. Crestus. Yep. Crestus is Jesus Christ. We're fairly certain. and the Jews were expelled all over the place. It's the reason Paul made friends with Priscilla and Aquila back in Acts 18. And it's the reason Paul already knew so many people in Rome when he wrote this letter. But it's also the cause of a problem in the Roman church. You see, when the Jews were expelled, the Gentile believers remained in Rome to run the church. And when the Jews came back, the Gentiles started getting a bit haughty, started wondering, whose show is this anyway? Which brings us back to our passage. There's an undercurrent in our present passage shaped by the situation in Rome. We're meant to praise God, church, that the nations have come in. But we need to watch out, too. We need to watch out lest we boast. We, as Gentiles, we, the nations, need to watch out and not be haughty, because we have nothing to be haughty about. Paul writes to an imaginary Gentile, starting in verse 17. Some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentile, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The nations cannot boast over the fallen branches. We're just branches. We're not even supplying the life of the tree. We've been grafted into God's chosen people. Paul continues with this imaginary Gentile. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The place the nations now have in the olive tree, we did not gain by merit. We are here by faith, by the grace of God. In the rest of this section, through verse 24, Paul continues the watch-out warning very strongly, especially in verse 22, where Paul reminds us that we must remain in God, otherwise we will be cut off. For the astute listener, this should cause you to perk up your ears. It's another big guns issue. Can a believer fall away from faith? Paul indicates here, yes, and he's not alone. As biblical scholar Douglas Moo points out, the New Testament writers are consistent in warning that a person can fall from faith. If you have doubts, read Hebrews 6 tonight and come back to me. It's a serious issue. But notice I asked the question, can a believer fall away from faith? I did not ask the question, can you lose your salvation? That's a different question. And the answer in Scripture is clear on that one too. The answer is no. Just like you cannot gain your salvation by good works, by merit, you cannot lose your salvation by bad works, by demerits. Nothing you can do can separate you from the love of God, as Romans 5:10 puts it. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God isn't going to let you go. He redeemed you when you were his enemy. Now that you're not his enemy, do you really think he's going to fail in saving you, Christian? No way. There's no biblical precedent for losing salvation based on your works. By God's grace, salvation is by faith alone. So don't fear, but praise God who grafted you into his chosen people. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Who has ever given to God? Indeed, none of us. God chose Israel freely to be his people by his election. Who does God owe anything to? None of us. God grafted the nations in by his grace. We're not even the root. It's absurd to boast. Who has instructed God? Who has known his mind? None of us, church. None of us. We had no hope of anticipating the purpose of Israel stumbling was to bring the nations in. Praise God. Praise God for his marvelous work of salvation, his redemption of his chosen people from all nations. Are you praising God yet? But wait, there's still more. Don't worry. This is my last point. But it's the best one because it contains a mystery revealed. And Paul likes those mysteries revealed. And so does everyone else. We'll take up our chapter again, beginning in verse 25, and going through verse 32. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What is the big mystery? Israel has received a hardening until all the Gentiles, all the nations, all of us, come in. And then all Israel will be saved. What? All Israel will be saved? Did you see it coming? You might have. Perhaps it would have helped if I'd have pointed the signs out to you. Mean preacher. The whole section we just finished from verse 11 through 24 was full of signposts that this was coming. From the very start of that section, where we read that the Gentile ingrafting is intended to make Israel jealous, through to the very end of the olive tree illustration, where we read about the ease God would have in grafting Israel back in, from start to finish, the passage is laced with signposts. And verse 12 signposted it best. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the nations, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? According to verse 12, there was something coming from Israel's hardening which was even greater than the riches of reconciliation for the world. Even greater than that. And in our present section, starting in verse 25, Paul makes it clear. The mystery is that after the hardening, after the Gentile nations come in, all Israel will be saved. Indeed, it is because of the hardening, because the Gentile nations have come in, that all Israel will be saved. As Paul says, starting in verse 30, just as you, Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of Israel's disobedience, so Israel too has now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. The very act of hardening and the very coming in of the Gentiles is to be the source of mercy to all Israel. Praise God, who has shown his mercy to us all, to Israel and to the nations. But what does it mean, all Israel will be saved? All Israel? And to bring in the big guns, what does this mean for the relationship between the church and Israel? Let me tell you, these questions have been the source of a very long debate which stretches the entire length of Christian history. I don't have the final answer. But I can tell you what these questions don't mean, and I can point you in the direction of what they do. First, all Israel will be saved doesn't mean that God is running two sets of rules at once. Two covenants. That the nations will be saved by faith in Christ and that all Israel can be saved by some other means. No reading of Romans will allow this view. Paul is unequivocal. It's faith alone which saves. Again, in verse 23 he wrote, and if Israel does not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's unbelief that's holding Israel back. Unbelief and a hardened heart. There's no double standard. Second, all Israel also doesn't mean all spiritual Israel. It doesn't mean Israel will be hardened until the Gentiles come in, and then the complete work will be done, all of God's people will be in. It may seem tempting at first, but it doesn't make sense in the passage. For one thing, in this chapter of Romans, Paul never uses the word Israel to mean spiritual Israel. I mean, just look at verse 25. It's always real, physical, Old Testament people of God. For another thing, if you take it as spiritual Israel, the rest of the passage becomes senseless. In verse 28 and 29, Paul writes, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Paul is talking about physical Israel. Physical Israel. Enemies on account of the gospel, but still recipients of God's never-failing promises. Third, the fact that all Israel will be saved once the nations come in doesn't mean that the church should avoid evangelism to Israel now. Talk about a grievous suggestion Paul would not have stood for it. Just check out Romans 9:2. I have set great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul yearns for his people to come in. Full evangelism to the nations includes evangelism to Jewish people now. Fourth, all Israel need not mean each and every Jewish individual. In this context, all is just a way of referring to the group as a whole. We still use all this way all the time. Like when someone says, all the school came out to see the soccer match, or after September 11th, the whole nation wept. Clearly, what we are saying doesn't require that each and every individual is weeping. And in case anyone is tempted, the same goes for verse 32, which is no comment on universalism, another one of the big guns issues, but a comment on the two groups of people in our passage, Jews and Gentiles. Finally, the fact that all Israel will be saved doesn't mean that physical Israel remains still the chosen people of God with a capital C. Physical Israel remains recipients of God's promises, for God's gift and God's call are irrevocable. But physical Israel has been hardened and their branches cut off from the olive tree. The nations have been grafted in. Not that we can boast, we cannot. Remember, we are not the root of the tree. Israel is the root of the tree. It's helpful here to note, in the olive tree illustration, that the church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is Israel. It's the same tree. Some of the branches have been pruned and adjusted, but it's the same tree, planted by God and the patriarchs, way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. This makes even more sense when you remember that the church doesn't equal the Gentiles. The church doesn't mean the nations grafted in. The church equals the chosen people of God in this age. The church cannot replace the olive tree. It is the olive tree in its present name and form. And so we are left with the knowledge that at some point in history, by some method of God's grace, after the ingathering of the Gentile nations, all Israel will be saved. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Praise God who has shown his mercy to us all. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, to him all things, Jews and Gentiles, indeed the entire cosmos. He is the source, he is the means, he is the goal of all things. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the heir of all things. Praise God who has not forgotten Israel. He saved a remnant. Praise God who has grafted the nations into his chosen people. Praise God who has shown mercy to all of his chosen people. Praise God, church, for God's marvelous work of salvation and the redemption of his chosen people. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this word from Romans 11. It's a hard text. It's full of a lot of hard concepts, Lord. I thank you that we've been able to take time tonight to think over it. And I just pray, God, that you would give us clarity as we go from here and we continue to think over this passage. And Lord, may we praise you indeed for your marvelous work of salvation in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.